Last week, we focused on matters of eternal security and didn't get to the assurance part. And like so many of these weeks, when I write out the stuff, I don't know how long it's going to go, and I end up biting off more than we can chew. And sometimes, like we had last week, good questions come up, and I'm appreciative of all of them. So we're going to just quickly review the eternal security thing, and I'll be very quick on that, and then focus our time this morning on the subject of assurance. And before we do that, I just want to say that a number of you were here yesterday for the funeral for Gabby Stepp's mom. Just continue to pray that God would use that in the lives of people. We had a lot of people here who didn't know the Lord and who got to hear the gospel, both presented in song and word. And just pray that the Lord would use that. So I guess there were 147 people here for that. So that's a pretty full funeral. So especially for somebody in their 90s. And like I said, many of them did not know the Lord. So pray. If you think about it this week, pray that the word would be effective. And I had a number of family members come to me and talk to me, and who I'm pretty confident are not believers. And they were really appreciative of what was said. And so that's important that they, you know, got to hear, and just praying that the seed of the gospel might bring forth flower and then fruit. But this morning, we're on to continue the subject of soteriology, talking about eternal security and assurance. We defined eternal security, or the way we stated eternal security is in letter A, the doctrine stated, once a person is born again, they will never be lost. Will never be lost. And I'm going to go through this really fast. If you've got it from last week, you've already heard this. And we noted here that we're not saying that a person just simply claims salvation, right? This person actually has salvation. It's not just they claim salvation. This person who's regenerated, we're not saying that this person has had some sort of religious experience, That's not what gives us eternal security. And number three is actually the important part. Eternal security is for people who have in fact been converted and thus born again. They really are in Christ. They are really in Christ. Those are the people that are secure. This doctrine is often called, or at least related to, the perseverance of the saints. So we talked about that. And so if you hear that phrase, perseverance of the saints, it involves more than just security, but that's a big part of it. And we ask, why do we believe in eternal security? One, it's because of God's redemptive plan. And we took time to look at Romans 8, 28 through 39, noting that we have in there, yes, the predestination, calling, justification part, but also the glorification part. And Paul, in that text, just makes it so clear that if you have been predestined, if you have been called, if you have been justified, you are going to be glorified. It just, you can't break that link, right? It's also, we noted, a demonstration of the Father's power. Remember John 10? Jesus talks about that the ones the Father has given him, his sheep, are in his hand, and then also in the Father's hand. And he says, I and my Father are one. The implication there, the picture that's portrayed for us, is that Christ and God, they do not lose any of their own. We also noted it based upon the intercessory work of the Son, And we looked briefly at 1 John 2, 1 through 2, and also John 17, where Jesus prays for his own. And finally, we also looked at the fact that it's guaranteed, number four, by the work of the Spirit, Ephesians 1, 3, 13 through 14, and many other texts. But that's the one where we are sealed with this Holy Spirit in that text. And we noted that when you put all these things together, it becomes plain that the whole Godhead is involved in keeping us secure in Christ. That means the whole of the Trinity is involved in us being secure. And I think that's part of the gospel. That's part of the good news, And I mentioned this last week as we sang it last Sunday night. We sing, you know, He Will Hold Me Fast, and there's that phrase in that hymn. It's an old hymn set to newer music. You know, I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path. I mean, that's true. I mean, even when it's not fearful, I feel like I can't keep my hold. But it's He does that. God, Christ, and the Spirit ultimately together hold us in Him. And that's where eternal security happens. Now, that leads us to what we didn't get to last week, and that the subject of assurance. And assurance is different than eternal security. Okay? And we'll start out by stating the doctrine of assurance, and then we'll note the difference between assurance and eternal security. So what's the doctrine stated? A person who is born again may or may not feel saved. I think that's the simplest way to say that. There might be a better way to say it, but I think it's the simplest. A person who is born again may or may not feel saved. And again, note that this is not the same thing as salvation or eternal security. And number two, under letter A, is very, very important. Assurance is subjective, whereas eternal security is objective. Okay? Now, I think there's going to be objective ways in which we can experience assurance. But the difference is whether or not a person feels like they are in Christ has no bearing necessarily on the question of whether they are in Christ. Objectively true, somebody who's born again, they are in Christ, and thus they are secure. Subjectively, a person may or may not feel that way. And this matter of assurance actually is extremely important to me. I've preached on it before. In fact, we're going to get to a text that I was in not that long ago in 1 John in preaching. But it's also just important pastorally. And I've said this before, that this is actually the subject of assurance of salvation is probably the number one thing that I've had to deal with as a pastor in terms of people who have spiritual struggles, more than marriage issues, more than drugs and alcohol. I've dealt with those things more than things like pornography. You know, I mean, just this one is probably, if I just had to make a list of all the things that people have come and talked to me about, their own personal spiritual struggles, this one is probably pretty easily number one. So it's an important issue. People get to this point sometimes where they doubt whether they're saved. They don't feel like they are saved. It's also important to me personally as a parent, but also as a pastor to other parents as well. The subject of assurance, I think, has got messed up by some parents historically, and I think that's caused some real spiritual damage to some of their children over the years. And I'll talk more about that, God willing, in just a couple of minutes. But assurance is important. And finally, it's important to me personally, as in me, myself, I. And I've mentioned this before in preaching and teaching, that as a younger Christian, I greatly struggled with this issue, whether or not I was actually a Christian. I think that becomes more acute for people who, like myself, have grown up in Christianity, and you just kind of live the Christian life even before you became a Christian. There was never for me like this dramatic mark between pagan Christian life. You know, it just wasn't like that. And there's a lot of Christians that have grown up in a Christian home, and then they've come to faith in Christ, and they don't see like this shining light moment where things are dramatically changed. They look at others, then they face the battle of indwelling sin. They realize that no matter how much good Christian environment they have around them, they're still a bad person, and their sins they want to kill off, that seems like it takes decades to do, and they get weighed down, they get discouraged, and thus they wonder, did Christ really save me? All right, so this is a matter that I think is personal because I've experienced that, right? So I'm not there now, praise God, but I have been there in the past, okay? So I understand that difficulty, at least to some level. Now, let's look at the Bible. What does the Bible say about assurance? And we're going to look at a key text, and I'm not going to belabor this text too much since last fall I preached on it, but it's an important one. 1 John 3:18 through 23. 1 John 3:18 through 23. John says this, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment." All right. It's just as you go through this text, first of all, in verse 18, John makes it really clear that true Christian love is not demonstrated merely by words. All right. Actions speak louder than words when it comes to matters of love. It's not that you should not say loving things. If you are a jerk with your words, you're not loving either. But true Christian love is demonstrated by one's actions, in deed and in truth. And then we have this in verse 19, "And by this we know," and the "by this" part, there's a question, what is he referring to, right? Well, it's pretty clear grammatically that it refers back to the previous statement in verse 18 about loving in word and word versus in deed, right? In what we say versus what we actually do. So in other words, we know, as John will say in verse 19, that we are of the truth by the fact that we love not just with our words, but with our actions. That's how we actually know. Now, this might then create a problem, okay? Because if you say that we assure our hearts by our actions, all right, we know that we're of the truth based upon what we act, that could create a problem because that, quite frankly, could scare somebody who's struggling with assurance all the more, right? Because it's like, yeah, that's the point. I don't feel like I'm saved because I do all this bad stuff, you know? And so John is already ahead of us. He's already thinking ahead of us on that question. But that comes up in people. You know, I've brought people to texts like this one, and you say, you know, are you doing these things? Yes, but look at how many times I didn't love people, and that scares them. And they go to a text like this. I can't be assured that I'm of the truth because I don't love as I ought to love. All right, John, he's already ahead of that game. He's already ahead of that thinking. All right, and he comes to address that in verse number 20. "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things." Now, some people interpret this text as simply saying that God just knows what we are and still loves us anyway. I think that's true. I think that's absolutely true. But this is not what John is after. Rather, it seems that John is saying that your heart is actually not sensitive enough. All right? Your heart is not actually sensitive enough. Now, and here's how you can put that bluntly. If your position of being assured of the truth, or shorthand, saved, if your position of salvation was based upon whether you feel bad enough over your sins, or whether you have done enough to demonstrate your salvation, that's a really sorry position to be in. All right. The reality is that none of us, I do not believe, actually know the depth of our own sinfulness. Part of the Christian experience is not only going deeper and deeper into the love of God in Christ Jesus, but it's also going deeper and deeper to realize how far down the roots of sin actually go. So, I mean, you're never actually going to be in a position where it's like, now I know really how bad of a person I am, right? And I just know that personally as a Christian, and literally every born-again Christian I've ever talked to over time has expressed this to me in various ways. I just this week actually had two separate conversations about this where somebody else brought this up, you know? The longer I become a Christian, the more I feel bad like I'm not one. Because I just see how far sin has affected my whole person. And so the point that John is making here in verse number 20 is, if you think your heart is condemned because of you yourself, trust me, John says, there's somebody else who can condemn you a lot more. He knows everything. He knows every single thing about you. You know, and that harkens us back to, you know, Psalms like Psalm 51, search me, try me, know me, because see if there's any wicked way in me. And the assumption of David was there were a lot of wicked ways, you know, and God knows all that stuff. See, if your assurance is based upon what you judge your own heart to be, John says you're missing the greater point, right? That God knows everything. He knows what you are completely. And really, there's a part of us that tremble at that thought, right? I mean, there's a part of us that fears that God knows all this stuff about me and knows how bad of a person I really can be even before I have experienced it, or knows how bad of a person I am even before I actually realize it. That could be seen as a terrifying thing, but it's not terrifying for John. Instead, John, I think, is emphasizing verse 21 that our heart ought not condemn us, since we can have confidence toward God. The fact that God has not cast us all off right now is an indication of the confidence that we can have before the Lord. God gives us that strength. All right. Now, what then gives us assurance? Verses 22 and following, I think, help us with this. John speaks about whatever we ask from him, because we keep his commandments, we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And he defines his commandments in verse 23 as believing on his son Jesus and loving one another as he gave his commandment. What then gives us assurance? First of all, we have the assurances of the promises of God. In the larger context of John, there are so many exceedingly great and precious promises that are made towards his children in 1 John. You know, promises like we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Promises like if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Promises like, and he, Jesus himself, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. The reason why we could have actually a heart that does not condemn us is not because we say our heart is good. It's actually because we say that it's God who reigns supreme over this heart, and he saves wicked hearts like mine. So the promises of God is where you find, first of all, the assurance. This is what God has said, and he said about me. Second, we do have assurance from an evidence of a changed life. Evidence of a changed life. In the context of 1 John 3, 18 through 23, specifically the things that John is talking about is love for other Christians and a desire to please God by keeping his commandments. Those are evidences of someone whom God has redeemed. They love other Christians and they have a desire to please God and his commandments. Please note that John doesn't give like a meter or a level to say this is how much love you have to have or this is how much desire to please that you have. No such thing is given in the New Testament, to my knowledge, anywhere. But an evidence of a changed life is one of the ways in which we assure our hearts.
What about people that just aren't quite there? Like, I think about the example of the guy that says, I followed everything, and then says, all right, well, leave everything behind or give away everything to the poor. You know, what about people that aren't saved?
Yeah.
What do you, like, is there any hope?
Well, for them, the first problem is they don't actually believe in the promises of God.
What about, like, the guy that was the magician and it said he was baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he says, give me this power, and then it was like Peter that rebukes him?
Yeah, it's in Acts.
Yeah, and he says, pray that this wouldn't happen to me.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, is there hope? Or the person that sold his field and brought half the money and got, you know, killed?
Oh, him and his wife.
Oh, yeah, Ananias and Sapphira. Actually, in Ananias and Sapphira case, we'll just start with them. I think actually there's great hope from them for the fact that God killed them. We'll talk about judgment this morning in Micah. It's going to be just an encouraging time. I'm going to tell you that ahead of time. So Micah 1 is full of doom and gloom, all right? So just to forewarn you. But actually, I would, in their case, see that as actually a sign of divine love, that he whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son. And actually, in the context of Hebrews where that is brought up, it seems that there is an idea that the Lord would even take some to himself. Also, 1 Corinthians would say that. So actually, in their case, I think there was great hope. Also, remember that Acts specifically is a transitional book that is demonstrating a massive change from the old covenant to what we have in Christ. And as such, God does specific demonstrations to show the significance of that change. I think Ananias and Sapphira might fit that bill, as also the fellow who was the magician that you're referring to, which occurs, I think it's in Acts 19, if I remember correctly. Acts 8, is that the one?
I think so.
No, that's Stephen.
No, it's Simon Mad.
Is it? Okay.
I think so.
Oh, I know. I'm thinking of the people that they only knew John's baptism. That's the one I'm thinking about.
Yeah. 19.
Yeah, that's John's baptism. Yeah. I'm getting confused on that. So thank you.
I think in Acts 8, he's saved, but he just sees what the apostles are doing, and he wants the power.
Yeah.
And I think that's where his problem was. He appealed, you know, that was attractive to him.
Yeah. And you're a lot more fresh on the book of Acts than I am because you've taught through it not that long, or a good portion of it, yeah. And that's the way I've historically taken that passage, that he's a believer. And actually the fact that Peter rebukes him is actually a means that God uses to grow him, is how I would say it. So, yeah, there's definitely hope. So, for sure. I mean, and I just say practically, I mean, if there's not hope for people like them, then there's not hope for people like me. Because I have failed in some pretty spectacular ways. Some that some people know about and some that some people don't. All right? So I'm going to go here. I saw this hand first, and I'll come across the opposite side of the room.
The interesting thing about the guy that Jesus asked him to go to sell what he had and give to the poor. When he left, the Bible says that Jesus was exceedingly sorrowful because he, both of them, but Jesus was sorrowful that he went without making that decision. The young man was sorrowful too because he had lots of stuff, but it seems, if I remember the text exactly or correctly, and Jesus was sorrowful as well because here's an individual who wasn't looking for redemption.
Yeah.
He was actually looking for his own position.
And then right after that, of course, Jesus gives the parable, and it's coming back to me about the easier for the, right, it's the camel to go through the eye of a needle. I think that in that case, he's indicating somebody who was self-righteous and was not actually a citizen of the kingdom that was to come. So in his case, I don't think he was actually a believer. Very different than the ones in Acts. Yes, sir.
Are we correct in believing that, okay, you take these different people through these stories who have become believers and they believe that Christ died for them, and then later on in their life they do something like pinch some money off for the sale of the land, yeah, and God puts them down. They're still pending their judgment when that day comes.
Well, they're going to be judged in a different level for sure. I mean, the Lord will not be pleased. There's at least a suffering of a loss of reward.
Exactly. But they're still going to stand judgment and have the opportunity for a degree of mercy.
Oh, sure.
When they're, when, yeah. No.
Yeah.
Definitely hold that. And that's what I'm saying with Ananias and Sapphira. Or in 1 Corinthians 10, you know, after Paul talks about the, or 11, excuse me, about the matter of Lord's table, you know, remember he says, for this cause many of you are weak and some of you even sleep because they had despised the Lord's table. Clearly, there was judgment involved. And actually, in that case, I see those acts of judgment, and I don't think the Lord's going to be pleased when they stand before the Bema on those issues. Clearly, on those things, you know, I don't think Paul is saying they're unbelievers. And just practically, I just tell you that over the years, you know, sometimes I think God still does that today. So it's, I don't think that's just an early church thing. It still happens. So, sorry, I wasn't meaning to point to you guys. So those people, no, I just realized, like, sometimes it still happens. So no, not at all, not at all. So what gives us assurance? Promises of God, evidence of a changed life. And also then I would say this, holding in faith the salvation promised in Jesus. Holding in faith the salvation promised in Jesus. Remember that John says it this way in verse number 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. So these are areas where we receive assurance. One teacher I had in teaching on the Johannine epistles used three tests as he thinks about assurance. He had what he calls the doctrinal test. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? He had the moral test. Do you obey or seek to obey the commands of God? And you have the love test. Do you love the people of God? And I think that's a good way of summarizing where assurance comes from. Now, and notice that all three of those work in concert together. I think where some Christians get themselves worried is they focus on just one of those things and say, well, I'm not doing as well in this area as I am in this one. And that causes their hearts to be worried. And usually I find that that's just usually kind of a misunderstanding of the Christian experience. So let me give some practical helps here. What do we do with someone who lacks assurance? This is just kind of what I do. First of all, go back to whether they know God's promises. Do they understand what God has promised in salvation? And you know, and if they don't, if they genuinely don't understand, you don't need to go any further. You know, right there, it's like, well, let's talk about what God has done in salvation, what that actually means. You know, and it's quite possible if they don't understand the promises of God that, you know, either A, they just have a really elementary understanding, they haven't thought it out, that's possible. But if they genuinely don't understand and or believe the promises of God, then hey, the person may not be a Christian, right? Start there. And just practically, you know, when I'm sitting down with a person, I go back to the beginning. When is it that you thought you became a Christian? What did you believe then? What has changed about what you believe then to what you believe now about the promises of God? I remember sitting down with one young man who was about 13 years old a number of years ago, and he had heard a sermon that scared him, and he was concerned whether he was a Christian or not. And he came to me, and it wasn't one that I preached or was preached here. It was someplace else that was preached. And he came to me, and he just was devastated because he said, I think I'm going to hell. I mean, that's the first words out of his mouth. I think I'm going to hell. And so we went back, and I said, what is it that you believe? Just to, you know, what changed before the sermon and what you believed about Jesus to after the sermon that you believed about Jesus? And the answer was nothing. You know, nothing changed at all. He believed the same thing. In this case, I happened to hear the sermon, and I was mad as a hornet because it was designed to make everybody feel like they weren't going to heaven. You know, and, you know, when you're in the back and you're the one of the pastors there, and if you like, you feel like you're going to hell too, usually that's a bad sign that the preaching was really bad, you know.
Or Southern Baptists.
Certain brands of Southern Baptists, yes, yeah, the deep Southern ones. You know, so there was, that was, it was just not good, you know, in his case. We went back and we just walked through. Oh, he was clinging to the same things. So sometimes I do that. And, you know, if a person's been a Christian for a long time, just trace that through. How has your understanding of the promises of God grown over time? And often I find they've grown richer and deeper and sweeter. Second practical help, are they trusting in Jesus as their Savior now? Do you believe that Jesus saves you from sins? You trust that? Do you hold to that? I do. Most people say, I do. I believe that. But sometimes I wonder, do I believe it enough? I get scared.
Yeah. I was at a church where that phrase, are you trusting, was used. And it was kind of about, if you aren't trusting, then maybe you're not saved, or maybe you're not saved today, or something like that. I never got what they were really getting at, but that we are trusting in our salvation, therefore we're saved.
I think that's the first point can't be divorced from the second one. So have you trusted in Christ in the past? And sometimes we need to keep being reminded that Christ still is our Savior now. So that's the point. Now, is there points in which I forget that? Absolutely.
And I'm still saved because I didn't do the saving in the first place.
Absolutely. That goes back to the promises of God.
But only if we're doing the will of the Father, right?
Well, that gets to number three. So do they have, and this is the area that I find often is the cause of a lack of assurance. Do they have known sin in their life that they are not repenting of or seeking to change? 9 times out of 10, when I find somebody struggling with assurance, this is the area that I find it. And please note how I say that. I'll say it again. Do they have known sin in their life that they are not repenting of and seeking to change? See, what happens, there are some people that have known sin in their life, and they say, I've repented, and I've asked God for forgiveness, but I do it again today. And then I go back to, are you trusting in the promises of God? Because God says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins. You know, that's, you go back to those promises. I mean, but some people who are struggling in assurance, they have things in their life that they're clinging to, and they don't want to repent of. They don't want to seek to change. There is not an expectation of Christian perfectionism this side of glory. We just will not attain it. However, what we can attain is an ever-growing love for God's saving promises and an application of them to our lives day by day by day. And that's just the normal Christian experience. It's also an extremely frustrating one because, as I mentioned at the beginning of this discussion, the deeper you go into the love of God, usually the more you find out how deep your sinfulness extends. And it just seems like the depth of my sin often exceeds what I perceive in the love of God. And if that frustrates you, then I would say you're probably doing it right. That's just how I would describe it. I mean, you're probably doing it right. And you should not be worried about your security in Christ. The people that I worry about, and I think that in the larger context of 1 John, are the people who just don't care. You know, then I go, you really don't care about that sin, and I confront them about that sin, you know, show a biblical view of that sin, what it does to God, what it does to Christ, what it does to the Spirit, what it does to the people around them, what it does to themselves. And at the end of the day, they say, oh, man, I really don't care. Then I wonder. And I've dealt with people like that. I've dealt with people literally sit down in my office. None of them are in our church today, but that have just absolutely refused to deal with sin in their life. And I'm not saying they're not Christians, but I certainly don't have a reason to believe they are. And we're not talking about, you know, you're confronted with right now, if you don't change this instant, you know, giving people weeks and months and years, then you say, I don't see an evidence of a change. I don't see them understanding this. And then four, do they have evidence of a changed life? And this is something you see over time. It's harder to see with people who have grown up in Christianity, so they, or even a strong moral background. But I think it's there for most people, is that you can just see that, you know what, I love God more today than I did a year ago. There's more promises of God that I cling to today than I did a year ago. There's more things in my life that I'm rooting out of my sin than there was a year ago or 5 years ago or 10 years ago. And over time, you can see those changes play out. In fact, many times when I have people that struggle with this, half of what I do is just to encourage them and say, brother, sister, here's what I've seen in your life. I've seen this, and I've seen this, and I've seen this, and I've seen this. Are these things true? Yes, they're true. Where did the power of that come from? Well, I find out I've been growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ Jesus, and those things change over time. This is not a neat and clean thing. And I'll tell you, I want to just talk real briefly, and I got to be done. Some people want neat and clean answers when it comes to assurance of salvation. And this is where some real damage, I think, has been done to people, is the neat and clean answer goes something like this. Well, when you prayed or when you had this religious experience, that's how you know that you're a Christian. And I'll just say that is completely foreign to the New Testament. You just do not find that anywhere. So I'm going to say something to, especially to Christian parents in here. Do not ever tell your children you are a Christian because you remember when you were 5, 6, 7, 10, 11, you made that commitment. That is really damaging. Because at that point, what they have been taught is my assurance is based upon the action that I took and not in the saving promises of God. So now, if you're here and you're a parent and you have done that in the past, I would say just that's something you confess to the Lord and move on. You know what? You talk to your kids about it as you're able. But I just want to say that just as bluntly and as clearly as possible, that is just completely foreign to the New Testament. You know, yes, when we're converted, glorious thing, wonderful, and we should celebrate that. But that is not the basis for why we would be assured. The basis are things like believing the promises of God and trusting even now as Jesus is Savior and repenting of sin and just the normal Christian stuff. And over time, that just plays out into mature believers until the day that God calls us home to glory and he finishes that process completely. So, and thankfully, not over a long period of time, but in a moment. So until that day, if you're struggling with just the grind of the Christian life, I can come bemoan with you because I'm right there with you, right? It's sometimes difficult, but this is the expectation of Christians. All right, I'm over time. I'd take more questions, but I've gone too long, so I got to be done. I will pray and be dismissed. Father in heaven, I thank you that we are secure in Christ, and that security has been enabled by your love and the power of you and the love of your Son Christ and the sealing of the Spirit, and that through faith in your promises, we have been born again. And I thank you for that security. And I also thank you for the promise of assurance that you continually come to comfort our hearts by reminding us of the promises that we have believed, the promises that we still believe, the change in our life that takes place as we repent of sin, and the change of life that takes place as we become conformed into the image of your Son. I thank you for these precious assurances, and I pray that you would use these things in the hearts, even if there's any here in this room who are struggling with whether or not they feel saved. I pray that you would use these things to give assurance to their hearts if they are secure in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.